Said today we start both the new year and a new series in the book of Revelation. Now, if you haven't looked at it before, Revelation is the very last book in the Bible and quite unlike any other in the rest of the New Testament. If you read it all the way through, you'll come across dragons and beasts and bowls and trumpets and angels and thrones and armies and fire and all sorts of things and final death and eternal life. It's full of lurid and somewhat bizarre imagery, of rich symbolism and lots of significant numbers. You'll read lots of sevens and fours and twelves, and also numerous allusions to Old Testament prophecies. It's one of those Marmite books, I think, that's had a mixed reception from church leaders over the years. Some love it, some hate it. And it's caused plenty of controversy over the years as well, as people have tried to use the various numbers and things and predict when the end of the world is going to happen and try and pin different things on world bits of world history, all of which have now passed. So not very accurately, we can see, because of the fact that we are here in 2019 and the end has not yet come. But I think all these attempts to pin the future down by reading this book actually miss the point of the book of Revelation, because this book is an apocalyptic vision. It's a revelation, a vision, an unfolding of the future given to John, which he writes down and sends as a letter to seven churches. Notice that it's a single revelation, no S, revelation, not revelations. It's just one great vision of God's ultimate plans and purposes for the whole of creation. It declares to us the ultimate destination of evil and its agents and the final victory of the God's Christ and his followers. But it's all written in this unique apocalyptic style that was one of the literary forms at the time. It's a style of dramatic imagery designed really more to be experienced almost rather than picked apart. And we will miss the heart of it if we try and pin different bits down onto different things. We want to read it quite differently to perhaps where we'd read the rest of the Bible. Now, chapter 1 starts like this. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what soon must take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So the true and living God summons us from our preoccupation with the world around us to recognize what really matters and what does not. And he does this by painting vivid and dramatic pictures of his ultimate plans for history. Because reading this book is supposed to shock us. It's supposed to shake us awake, make us sit up and take note. What is written here matters, and we are to take it seriously. So whether you would consider yourself a follower of Christ or not, it's worth listening and see what God might want to say to us today. You never know how surprised we might be. But a little bit of introduction to the book of Revelation before we actually read our passage for today, because as with all scripture, the more we understand about the background into which this book is written and more kind of basic information about it, the more likely we are to be able to understand what is written and to hear the voice of God speaking into our own time. So just a little bit of background information about the book of Revelation. So first of all, what is it? As I've said, it's an apocalyptic prophecy penned as a letter from John to seven churches in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. We got the picture, yeah, so there, I've put a little picture up there. The red dots, apart from Jerusalem down there, the red dots in the bit of Asia Minor or Turkey you can see there are the seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So that's who it's to. Who it is written by is chapter 1 tells us that John wrote it, as I just read, and he wrote it while he was imprisoned on the Greek island of Patmos. Now, church tradition had always identified John the Apostle as this John who wrote this letter, although apparently as I dig into the commentaries, scholars now seem to disagree. What a surprise. I'm not enough of a scholar to know who is right, but to be honest, I'm not sure it matters too much. This is the voice of God, whether it was for this John or this John he spoke. I'm not sure that will matter to us too much. When was it written? about AD 95, according to early church tradition, and it's written so quite a lot later than the rest of the New Testament. And at this point in history, the cult, particularly in Asia, the cult of worshipping the Roman Empire was really growing. It was gaining momentum. And the Christian church, who refused to call anyone Lord except Jesus, really came into more and more conflict with the state. Things were tough, but they were going to get a whole lot tougher as the new century approached. Was the church ready? So the main emphasis of this book is to encourage the community of faith, the churches, to live in the light of the ultimate victory of Jesus, of God's Christ, of the destruction of evil, whatever the present circumstances they found themselves in. So this book, it's a message from Jesus, given to John, who then writes it down as a letter to encourage and challenge these seven specific churches. But if we remember that numbers are very symbolic in the book of Revelation, and the number seven to the Jews was the number of perfection and completeness, then it's likely that it's deliberately addressed to seven churches, because they're symbolic of the fact that it's actually to the whole, to the complete church, and therefore extra relevant for us today. Now, we're not looking at the whole of the book of Revelation in this particular series. We're just going to spend 7 weeks looking at the seven short letters that are written to each of these churches at the beginning of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. And so there's seven specific letters talking about issues in each of these specific churches. And as the risen Christ speaks to each one, we'll hear a mixture of commendation, of praise, and condemnation. Most churches get a mixture of the two. Two have only praise, one has only criticism. But all are challenged to act and to hang on and be victorious. It's quite a thought, isn't it? If Jesus was going to write a personal letter to us here in Burpham Church, what would he write? What would you write? What do you think makes Jesus proud in our church? Is there anything that might make him weep? It's worth thinking, isn't it, as we go into this series. What does God want to say to our church and to us who make up his church? Now, each of the letters that are written here in Revelation were called to be read in all the churches, not just the one they were addressed to. So we know that God wants us all to hear all the different encouragements and challenges. And as we hear God's word, the general principle here with the things in Revelation is, if the shoe fits, wear it. So if you think this praise or criticism resonates with you, then own it, take it to heart, act on it. But let's make sure that we are listening to the words of Jesus as he speaks to his church. Almost time to hear the passage. Now, our first letter that we're looking at today is to the church in Ephesus. Now, you may well have heard of Ephesus. Unlike some of the other places that were in that list I read to you earlier, it's a lot more famous. It was definitely the most significant of the seven places mentioned here. Ephesus was the local capital in the whole area of Asia Minor, and it was home to about 250,000 people at that time, so it was a big, substantial city, and a major commercial centre. But it also boasted one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is a model of the first temple of Artemis, which was the prelude to the seventh wonder. It was actually rebuilt three times, and it was the final, third, most glorious creation that was actually labelled the seventh wonder, one of the seven wonders of the world. But this is what it looks like now, not quite so glamorous. But at the time, it would have been an amazing thing, a truly awesome, impressive building. But this city wasn't just a place where you worshipped Artemis, that's the Greek name for the god, Roman god Diana, both they did them interchangeably. There were also numerous temples and altars to the city of Rome and the Roman emperor, places to worship Caesar as Lord. But these had also carefully been placed in the temple grounds, which were huge. Now, we know from the book of Acts that Paul had spent several years establishing and building a church here in Ephesus. And of course, we've got the letter to the Ephesians as well, so we know that that church was growing and we know quite a bit about it. But how were they getting on some 30, 40 maybe years later? What did God now want to say to this church? Well, Alistair's going to come and read to us the letter to the church in Ephesians. But as H letter says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thank you, Alistair, if you want to use that mic there and the scripts there.
Beginning at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Thank you, Alistair. Now, as we're looking at the first of these letters today, and each of the seven letters follows a similar pattern, I thought it would be helpful to put the pattern itself up on the screen that we'll see as we meet each different letter. So each letter is addressed to the angel or messenger. The words are the same in Greek, so we're not quite sure whether John intended us to read angel or messenger. To the angel or messenger of the church in that city. Write this. Then we have a reminder who these words are from. From the living Lord Jesus. Each time there's a different description of Jesus that is given. Now the descriptions that are given all come from chapter 1 of Revelation. We didn't have time to look at chapter 1 as well in detail. May I encourage you to go home and to read chapter 1 during the week. But in that chapter, John has a dramatic meeting with the risen Christ. He sees him in all his glory. And phrases from this description of Jesus in chapter 1 reappear in each of the different letters in chapter 2 and 3. Then we get to the bit where Jesus praises the church. He says, I know, and then he says all the things that he knows that are really great about this church. Then we get to the, yet I hold this against you. And then you get the specific issues that Jesus is not happy with in the church. Finally, each time it says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And finally, there's always a challenge to the one who is victorious, and you get a specific promise of eternal blessing and reward from Jesus. So that's the overview, the kind of general where each letter goes. But what about our specific letter this week? Well, here in the letter to Ephesus, in verse 1, Jesus is described here as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands. Well, before we get very confused straight away, luckily we're given an explanation of this symbolism in chapter 1, so the extra reason to go back and read it. And it says that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So as Jesus is writing to this church in this place that's full of imperial power and might, he wants them to remember that actually it's he, the Lord Jesus, who holds all things in his hand. Actually, Jesus is the one who holds them in his hand and walks amongst them. So then we get on to the praise for this church. Jesus says to them, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name, and have not grown weary. So clearly they're a church that's working hard. I know your deeds, says Jesus, your hard work. They must be doing great things, running courses, programs, making things happen, doing lots of good stuff. And it pleases the heart of God. God loves it when his church is active, when it's involved in a whole host of good things. Hard work is a God thing. And it wasn't just a one-off spurt. This church is twice praised for its perseverance. Anyone can work hard for a moment, can't they? But this church in Ephesus praised for its ongoing, continual perseverance with its hard work for the sake of Christ. So if you're someone who feels like they are working really hard, flat out, for God's kingdom and his church, well, be encouraged. Know that God is pleased with all that you are doing. He rejoices when his children put their words into actions. He loves it when our church is involved in things that change people's lives, when it makes a difference, when we do stuff rather than just talk about it. And he loves also not just what they've been doing, but also their commitment to truth. Jesus commends them for not tolerating people who teach error. He says, I know you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You found them false. And then in verse 6, but you also have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You see, contrary to popular thought, actually what you believe and what you teach does matter to God. It matters to Jesus what his people believe and pass on. It matters to God whether we hold truth or error. There is a right and wrong according to Jesus. We don't actually know who these Nicolaitans were or what they did, but maybe that doesn't matter. It's the concept that translates through the centuries, that actually there are things to avoid, to reject, that we shouldn't be so open that anything goes. So this church in Ephesus is commended for holding firm to the truth, of not being led astray by error. So if you're someone for whom truth really matters, again, be encouraged. That's also on the heart of God. But then we get to the hard bit. We hear Jesus' correction to this church. Verse 4, he says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Despite all the hard work and the perseverance, the sound teaching and good theology, this church is warned. You've lost your first love. You've forsaken, left behind the love that you had to begin with. What a cutting condemnation. You're no longer a people of love. And so Jesus calls them to repent and to do the things they used to do, the acts of love. Because first and foremost, we're not supposed to be known as a people of good teaching or perseverance or hard work. We're supposed to be known for our love. By your love you will be known, says Jesus. And that's what church is supposed to be about, isn't it? Loving God and loving one another. Jesus tells us this in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we're not sure if this church in Ephesus is being condemned more for not loving God or for not loving people. We're not quite sure. I guess it's wisest not to try and separate them too much. After all, Jesus said we remain in his love by obeying his commands. So it's that quite closely linked, I feel. But it's a good question to ask, isn't it? How is our love today? Do we love God as much as we used to? Was there a time in your life when you loved God more? Was there a time when you showed that love more by the way you lived? By things you went to, prayers you prayed, the way you fasted or gave, or do we love God as much as we used to? How is our love today? And do we love other people as much as we used to? Was there a time in your life when you were more loving towards other people, when you gave more of your time, of yourself, when you welcomed in more, when you shared more of yourself, when actually you express more love? Do we love others as much as we used to? Or has something taken its place, replaced our love, or diluted our love, or exhausted our love? What do we need to do to find that first love again? Because we do need to find it. This letter comes with a stern warning. Verse 5. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. As I showed you from that picture of the temple earlier, today if you go to Ephesus, it's a ruin. It's a very impressive ruin. It has massive buildings, long streets, shops, houses, an incredible amphitheatre still, but it is a ruin. The city has long been abandoned. There isn't a church there now. There's no one there now. But actually, I'm told that not only is there no people and no church in Ephesus itself, but actually there are no active churches at all in the surrounding areas, not in any of the modern cities and towns and villages in the nearby vicinity. There are none at all. The lampstand has truly gone. Perhaps this church did not heed the warning and did not find their love. Because this stuff matters. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But Jesus doesn't end with a warning. He ends instead with a promise. Verse 7. To the one who is victorious, I will give him the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Here we're pointed right back to the tree of life at the start of the Bible in Genesis, the tree that's been kept from humanity because of our sin, but will once again be available for us to eat from and be satisfied. Eternal life is the destination, the prize to which we move. But as well as a general promise, we discover this particular promise is given to this church because of something specific in Ephesus. For within the beautiful and extensive grounds of the Temple of Artemis, there was a particular special tree that was used as a tree of asylum. Apparently, criminals who came to this tree would be set free from capture and punishment. So Jesus takes this local thing of theirs and shows them that he has something so much better. He alone is the true source of life, of freedom, of forgiveness, of paradise. And they are to redirect their lives with his goal in mind. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as I wrap up this bit this morning, I wonder what the Spirit is saying to each of us here today. Do we, like the Ephesian church, need to rediscover our first love? I'm pretty sure I do. Maybe like me, you need to make 2019 a year when you commit to seeking God afresh, of rediscovering his love for you and your love for him and all his people. Let's ask God to refresh and rekindle our love in this new year. Let's be known as a church of love. If I can invite the band to come back, we are going to stay seated and sing a song really of adoration to God, of opening ourselves up to him, of receiving from him again. There are so many reasons why our love may have died. Let's invite God to reveal himself afresh to us as we worship him. Then as we stay seated, and Steve's going to continue to play, Di is going to lead us in our prayers. And then we'll continue to sing another song. If you would like to, and you feel that God is calling you to do, after Di has prayed, I'm going to invite anybody who'd like to come and kneel at the front during that song, just as a symbol that you want God to set your heart on fire with love for him again. So don't feel any pressure to do that if that's not for you, but if that's something you feel God might be asking you to do, then make use of that time if you want, after Di has prayed. But let's stay seated for this first song. We'll stand after Di's prayed, but let's